Have you sent us your postcard yet? We gave you one job. To practice what we preach about rest and self-care, remember we are celebrating one another's vacations this summer, and you're supposed to send a postcard from wherever you go. Dr. Dant had the bright idea of calling this series Postcards from the Edge and pairing it with some studies of some of the least known books in the Bible, the minor prophets of the Old Testament. Most of them are tiny books, almost postcard size themselves. They are often ignored. So, you supply the postcards, we'll supply the prophets, okay? When you say the word Nineveh, most people know right away that that's the name of the big wicked city in the book of Jonah. Fewer people know that there's another book in the Bible about Nineveh, named for the prophet Nahum, or that Nahum tells the story of Nineveh with a completely different ending for the Ninevites. Nahum is a prophet's account of how, after years of abusing Israel, Nineveh was destroyed by the Babylonians, who rose up and did to Nineveh what Nineveh had done to Israel. And Israel celebrates. Nahum is about real history. Jonah is a liturgical comedy imagining what would happen if Nineveh had been spared, and is asking Israel how it is that she could celebrate God's mercy for her sins, but then root for Nineveh's destruction for theirs. These two books appear to contradict one another, but they really are more like the tragedy and comedy masks that we see as a symbol of theatrical drama. Nahum tells the story as a tragedy that's a tribute to God's goodness. Jonah tells the story as a comedy that's a condemnation of Israel's hard-heartedness, meanness. Together, they are two of the most underappreciated books in the Bible. Nahum, because it's so often ignored, and Jonah, because it's so often marketed to children and robbed of its satirical sting. But that sting will be on full display in this room next Sunday, and we're going to get very silly here in worship. So bring your most uptight friend to church. Today, if you open your Bibles to the tiny book of Nahum, which will be hard to find, so I'll tell you, it's 759, page 759. You may hear a crack as you open it, because you may be the first person to ever open that book to this page. You'll see why we ignore it. There is carnage everywhere. Try not to get it on your Sunday clothes. If you have a heart at all, you will be uncomfortable with the death and destruction you find there. Here we have a whole book crediting God with and thanking God for the destruction of the very enemies that Jesus said to forgive and to pray for and even to love. No wonder we prefer the fiction of Jonah's ending, where the Ninevites are saved through God's mercy. In Jonah, we're supposed to laugh at what a jerk Jonah is, but Nahum presents the ending exactly as Jonah would have it. He would love Nahum. The image of God's people dancing on the graves of their enemies, though, is not the picture we like to have of ourselves. What are followers of Jesus supposed to do with Nahum? Well, first of all, let's remind ourselves something we say a lot from this pulpit, that we never are to read any passage of the Bible alone without the balancing passages of the rest of the Bible. If you read Jonah without Nahum, you might wonder why God, or if God, is too much of a pushover to really be good and to really uphold justice at all. If you read Nahum without Jonah, you might think the Bible celebrates violence and justifies vengeance and contradicts itself all over the place. So we hold them both, and together they help us on the narrow way. Secondly, we should ask what this book of Nahum says about the character of God. In the case of Nahum, that means giving some serious consideration to what vengeance is and who has a right to handle it. What does vengeance bring to mind for you? Somebody with the handle Nocturnal Nanny posted online this little quote. She said, "A paper cut is a tree's one glorious moment of revenge." I like that. But let's be honest. In America's secular Bible, the Hollywood script, we are taught from the time that we can sit upright and watch a movie that salvation comes through vengeance. The big money in entertainment is in catering to the public appetite for violence. So the business model depends on finding ways to justify the hero committing violence and even murder. And the recipe they've come up with is pretty simple. And everyone from Quentin Tarantino to Mel Gibson to Harvey Weinstein has used it. It's called the myth of redemptive violence. And all you have to do is simply create a villain who does such over-the-top evil things and enrage and disturb your audience so much that they will cheer for the hero when he does all of that to them and more. And we don't just fall for that. We pay for it in every way. When my parents went to go see movies as teenagers, it was a big deal if the movie was about murder. But by the time I came of age in the 1980s, that was no longer enough. No, the movie villain had to be a serial killer who was also a cannibal and had weapons of mass destruction. And we were raised in a culture of ever-escalating violence, all justified by the premise that if someone hurts you enough, you can be made whole again, saved through revenge. And these days we've gone one better. We allow our kids to play first-person shooter video games for as many hours a day as they attend school. And then we seem surprised when they self-medicate the social pain of high school with the violence that they have been so devotedly practicing. I sent the church my postcard from Switzerland. Top that. That's where I was because you sent me there to represent the church at the annual meeting of the Baptist World Alliance. The trip was amazing in every way. It only takes me 3 hours to go through the slides, and if you'll give me a night of the week at your home, I'll be glad to come and share that with you. I was surprised to learn a lot of things I didn't know about Switzerland. I thought it was a country all about neutrality and peace. The truth is, those high mountains are full of hidden heavy artillery and enough bomb shelters to hold the entire population of Switzerland. Those cute log cabins that you see in the calendar pictures, they may hide an anti-aircraft weapon. And everyone in Switzerland is required to do military service, and when they transition back to civilian life, to keep their military-grade weapons at home. So the Swiss are armed to the teeth. There are guns everywhere. But people are not shooting up concerts and businesses and churches and schools there. The Swiss National Museum has a photojournalist exhibit about violence around the world. And the photos of the bloodshed were taken from three locations: the Congo, war-torn Syria, and the United States. They think we're barbarians. And the difference between us is not laws or weapons. It is that here, pop culture tells us that if we are hurt or cheated or mad, revenge will save us. It's a lie, of course. I will never forget when the national news was broadcasting the news that Timothy McVeigh had been executed. The Oklahoma City bomber had finally been tried and executed. And the reporter found two men who had lost their wives in the blast. Two men who had both lost their wives in the blast. And he asked them if the execution brought them any closure or any peace. And the two men began to weep. "None at all," they said. "None at all." But without a counter-argument from the church, our culture will raise our children in the religion of redemptive violence. That will happen. So as we read Nahum, let's ask whether this book is a celebration of vengeance or of justice. And to think for a minute about the difference in those two words. Vengeance and justice. Vengeance focuses its rage on the perpetrator. Justice is blind and applies to everyone. Vengeance is a reaction. It comes after. Justice is a preventative. If a society is just, there is no need for vengeance. Vengeance is emotional and prejudicial and unlimited. But justice is stoic and unbiased and even-handed. Vengeance is about punishment. Justice is about consequences. Someone has to commit vengeance, but justice is woven into the social fabric. So if you come up against it, you only hurt yourself. Vengeance is willing to sacrifice the relationship because it doesn't care about the consequences. But justice contains mercy because it is all about preserving the relationship. And the Bible insists throughout the Bible that while justice is our responsibility, vengeance is for God alone. Turns out we're lousy at vengeance. Even when we asked God to do vengeance for us, we set a double standard, wanting God to punish others for their sins while coming to the church to ask forgiveness for our sins. Only God can wield vengeance and the result be justice. Only God can wield vengeance and the result be justice. And if you look closely, that's what's really happening in the book of Nahum. Nineveh is not destroyed by Israel taking revenge. She is destroyed by Babylon, another warring people who knew not God. And that is a consequence. The Ninevites lived by the sword, and they died by the sword. They sowed death and destruction, and they reaped death and destruction. They were destroyed not because God is mean, but because God created a just universe where for every action there is an equal and opposite reaction. A moral universe where evil may rise up for a season, but it will not last forever. Why does this matter? It matters because this is the most fundamental thing you and I need to know. The crisis of faith that is common to every person in this room is doubting not so much whether God exists, but whether God is good. Good enough to be angered by injustice. Good enough to do something about it. There is a child in every occupied seat in this room who once laid awake in a crib before you could even speak, listening to the voices in the next room and the noises in the house and wondering, is it safe? Am I in a good place? Will I have to tend for myself? And for most of us, the answer is yes, and we were able to grow up strong in the faith that we were okay and the world is a good place and that God is in God's heaven and all's right with the world. But then that faith was tested, maybe shattered, and some people never get over that and can never trust in the same way again. Have you seen the new generation of Star Wars movies? I always try to imagine, what if that was my job to come up with the new generation of Star Wars movies? Imagine how hard that would be. You have to come up with a new villain who is as bad or worse than Darth Vader. You have to have that. How do you get worse than that? What kind of backstory could possibly justify a person's heart turning to so cynical that it could turn to the dark side? Well, here's a spoiler alert, though. The new villain was actually born right into the Star Wars family. The son of Princess Leia and Han Solo. He was the Jedi pupil of Luke Skywalker himself. He was doted and gifted. He was born into the idyllic happy days after the Death Star was destroyed and the rebels were victorious and all was made right. But then there was this terrible moment in that tender child's life when he woke to see his teacher standing over him with a lightsaber as if to strike him. And he perceived a betrayal at the hands of his mentor, the teacher he believed was the embodiment of all things good. And with that, his trust simply crumbled away. And suddenly there was nothing left to keep him from the temptations of a dark side. And thus was born Kylo Ren. Because we become like the God we serve. And that is how the cynic is born in each of us. Our deepest fear is that the world may not be, after all, a good place, and that those who brought us here may not be trustworthy, and that the Creator may not be a loving Father, and there may be no one up there to ensure that good prevails, and we are really on our own. And when life is that cruel and our trust is violated, it is not so easy to believe that God is good. And that's when we take matters into our own hands. And vengeance is just our way of saying to God, I don't trust you anymore. Israel's suffering under Nineveh was such that it made them wonder if God existed at all. And if so, how could God possibly be good? And so when the day came when evil was stopped in its tracks and justice was done and the punishments matched the crimes and their suffering was over, there was a glimmer of hope that there might be a heart of goodness beating at the center of the universe after all. And Nahum seized that moment to say, "Never forget this day. Remember this as proof that God is good and can be trusted." And here he is in harmony with the rest of Scripture. God has a plan to prosper you and not to harm you. For the Lord is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in times of trouble. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Every valley will be exalted, and every mountain and hill made low, and the crooked will be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. So put away vengeance and work for justice, and trust God. If you, in your woundedness, doubt that God is or that God is good, I can't prove otherwise. But I can tell you that trust is something every child must have to thrive. And that if we can assume the goodness of God and celebrate every evidence of it, we will become like the God we serve. Our trust is what makes love possible and relationships solid and life beautiful. It was a remarkable thing to be in a little cabin in the Swiss Alps 2 weeks ago and to realize that even in the most remote places on earth, people everywhere were holding their breath for the same little Taiwanese soccer team. And didn't we hold our breath? It was more than sympathy for those boys. It was our universal understanding of how cruel life can be. Life can leave you stranded in a dark place where you can't climb your way out or swim your way out or fight your way out. When you finally realize that your salvation is not up to you, that's when you learn to wait and to trust that somewhere up there in the light, a heart beats with such compassion that it will risk its own life to save yours, and that help is on the way. So you wait and you trust and you try to have faith in the goodness of God until faith becomes sight.